All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to be together, and thank you for each person here, married and unmarried. And we pray that you would help us to, those of us who are married, to love our wife the way that is described here in the Word of God, and to pray for each other, to encourage one another to do this well, and to be men as your Word describes what a man's supposed to be. And we just thank you, those of us who are married, for the wife that you've given to us, and we pray that you'd help us to love her and to do what we need to do to make sure that she grows in grace and that she can be more Christ-like. And we pray that we would be consistent in our character, that we'd be consistent in our own study of your Word, that no matter what's going on or how things are going in our lives or our jobs or finances or whatever, that we would not be cranky, but that we would be full of joy because we love you and are walking closely and carefully with you. So help us, Lord, to repent where we need to and to strive to be more like Christ in all that we do, and to love our wife and to wash her with the Word, and help us understand better what that means. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, one thing, just reading through this and kind of reflecting on it a little bit, I was thinking about how true it is that, as incredible as it is to consider, being married to us will change our wife. It really will change her. And one thing I was thinking about as I was reflecting on that, my mother is a lot like my dad. And she even talks like him. And I was thinking about all the different expressions that my dad uses and the ways that he talks. And she does that now. Like when I talk to her, I'm like, she uses that expression because my dad used it all the time. Like the expression mind-boggling, she uses that all the time. And I'm like, that's because my dad did that. Like from the time I was a little kid. And all kinds of little things like mannerisms and everything else. But the biggest thing that they will take from us is our godliness. Is if we are Christ-like and if we love Jesus and are we zealous and consistent students of Scripture and we read the Bible a lot and we've got things we want to share with her from Scripture. For a lot of even Christian men, that doesn't happen very much. But the biggest thing that she's going to take from us, though, is our walk with the Lord. And so much of that, you guys have heard me emphasize that so much of how good our marriage is and what our home life is like is going to depend upon our consistency in our own personal walk with Christ. Okay, so that's the first thing that chapter really emphasizes, and it's very true. Okay, so let's look at our key passage again. Look at Ephesians 5. We need to look at this and key in on just a couple verses in it and think about this and how to apply it better. So Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, just this block of text here. Here the Holy Spirit speaking to all husbands everywhere who are Christians. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, hence the title of the chapter, she needs a bath, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, Priolo gives a bunch of quotes from William Gouge. Anyone here ever read anything by William Gouge? He wrote like three books on marriage, and I've had copies of them out there. I think Reformation Heritage publishes them. They're really, really good books on being married. But I really like this. He keys in on, you see the verse 25 there? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. He keys in on that phrase, just as, and says this. In this large declaration of Christ's love, there are two general points to be noted. Number one, that the church in herself was in no way worthy of love. So that's the first thing. Did y'all catch that in there? He's right. Okay, you think about what is the purpose? Why does God love the church with such an unbounded, infinite, immutable, unchanging love? Why does he do that? I'm sorry?
Because of who he is.
Yeah, because of who he is. To glorify himself, okay? Because it's his nature, his character to love. And also to glorify his grace. You know, that's why he loves his church, too. Okay, secondly, that Christ so carried himself toward her that he made her worthy of such love. Now, this is a part I had not really ever reflected on before, and I think this is really important. We, in our role in our wife's life, if we're washing her with the word and are doing everything we can to help her in her walk with Christ, there's a sense in which God is using us, using his word through us as a sanctifying agent that really makes her more godly, more holy, in a sense, more worthy of our love. Does that make sense? Now, it's not like, well, God's got to make us worthy enough to be loved, and then we are worthy enough to be loved. But there is a sense in which our being sanctified and becoming more godly does make us more worthy of love. Okay, the second thing he points out, two more things. This ought to be the mindset of husbands to their wives. One, though they be in no way worthy of their love, yet they must love them. Okay, so it's easy to love your wife when things are going well and she's, you know, at least trying to fulfill her role and her place in your marriage and your home and things like that. But she's not ever really going to be worthy of our love. It's something that we simply make a decision to do. I'm going to be loyal, faithful to her and love her. Okay, and secondly, husbands must endeavor with all the wit and wisdom they have to make their wife worthy of love. I say endeavor because it is not simply in the husband's power to do the deed, yet his faithful endeavor shall on his part be accepted for the deed. Okay, so meaning we're agents through which God works in her life, right? Okay, just like I, as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher, I have no capacity or ability in myself to make anybody holy or to save anybody. But I can point people to the source from which they can be saved and be made more holy, which is God's word. And that's really all I can do. So there's a sense in which you are the pastor in your own home, right? You're the main guy that's going to be the consistent one, that we're doing family worship. We're going to read the Bible together. You know, I'm going to take my wife by the hand every day and ask her, how can I pray for you? Is there anything I can do to help you feel more loved, make you feel happier and everything? Those are the things that we've got to be the one that's consistent about it. Okay? That she is our wife is the reason that we have to do this. Remember those vows that we take? You know, you swear by God to do that, that you will love this person and that you will do these things for them no matter what. Now, if we, and Priolo really hammers this point, if we are not diligent, zealous Bible readers and Bible students, and our wives are not either, our marriages will suffer greatly. And why is that?
You can't do it without Christ.
That's right. I don't have the capacity to do any of this. All the stuff that God asks me to do, it doesn't grow in nature's garden in here. It's just not part of who I am. I'm by nature selfish and don't care and I'm indifferent and I want to do what I want. But the more you have contact with the Word of God, the more sanctifying influence it has on you, the more, you know, you will act accordingly, the more it changes you. Okay. Now, Priolo makes the point too, even if you're involved in a zillion ministries and you do outreach and evangelism and you do many good works for others, if you're not a zealous Bible reader, you're not someone who reads the Bible a lot and studies the Bible a lot, we will not grow in grace. Okay, you can do all kinds of good works and you can be, you know, kind and do all of that and be involved in all kinds of stuff. But when it comes down to it, we have to have contact with God's word and be mulling it over, thinking about it. What does this mean? How does this apply to me? And how do I need to change? How do I need to think differently in order for it to have its sanctifying influence on us? Now, can someone recite from memory John 17:17? What did Jesus pray? Yes. So when he's on the night before his crucifixion in his high priestly prayer, he's praying for all future believers that will believe in the gospel through the word of his apostles, which we have in scripture, but all the evangelistic work and everything else. But then he prays for his church, sanctify them. He's praying to his Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So there's a great manifesto. I've got to know my Bible, and I've got to be disciplined about reading it, especially when I feel like it's not really doing anything. I mean, I've talked to so many people, and people think, well, you're a pastor. You must have, like, the greatest devotional life ever. Not always. There's times I read stuff, and I don't remember what I read that morning. It didn't strike me the way that it probably should have. Okay, but there's got to be a consistency, a discipline. Have you ever noticed, even if you didn't remember something, it might come to mind later? God will bring it to mind later that you read this, and even though at the time it wasn't like you had this great, you know, cloud nine experience, but there's much to be said for just being consistent as a student of Scripture. If you're consistently in it, God will use it.
I think kind of an odd example of that would be the way you dream. Mm. Like something you just briefly see in the day will be a big part of your dream. Like, until you like wake up and realize it, you're like, I just like glanced at that or something.
Yeah.
It's like a big part of your dream. It's like your subconscious.
Yeah. Time. Yep. Yeah, all that little stuff. Think about the way, like, along those lines, the Scripture speaks about sowing and reaping. If you sow a lot of Scripture, it will grow. It will, things will happen. Your attitudes will change. Even if in the moment it's not like this spiritual, experiential kind of thing, it will have that effect on you. You know, it does affect you. What you spend your time doing, it does affect you. And what's amazing, too, is what your children and what your wife sees you investing your time in affects her. It affects the people around you, too. Okay, so that's the thing. We're always discipling somebody by what we do, the people that are closest to us. Okay. In the struggle against personal sin, it's never enough merely to eradicate the sin, to merely stop committing the sin in question. Y'all remember this part of Priyala's book? It's not enough to just put the sin aside. What else do we have to do in the place of the sin? Exactly, with the proper attitude, the proper behavior. So the two examples he brings up are telling lies. Okay, so it's not enough to simply stop lying. We need to also do what? Tell the truth. Speak the truth. Be transparent, you know, especially with our wife. Okay, and a lot of couples have bad habits of things like that. They have a habit of lying to each other, and that's a serious sin. Think of Paul and Ephesians 4:25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay, so thieves are not merely to stop stealing, they're also to do what? Yes. Right. It's not enough to simply, okay, I don't steal anymore when I go into stores. I've, you know, over the years, had people that they can hardly make it out of a store without being tempted to steal something. Okay, but it's not merely stopping that behavior, but like you were saying, also working, providing for yourself, but also giving. If you have a problem with taking all the time, then you need to replace it with generosity, with giving to others, giving things away to people. Okay, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Okay, and then Ephesians 4:22. I'll just read this passage. This passage is a great. Go ahead and turn to it. It's right there in Ephesians 4 anyway. Look at Ephesians 4:22. Would someone read 22-24, nice and loud?
Cut off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, that is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind.
Okay. That was a passage that my dearest used to go over with the kids a lot. She would talk to them a lot about put off the old and put on the new. Okay, so you discard the bad behaviors, you discard the wasting of time, and you put on new habits, new behaviors, okay, in their place. So that's the key to lasting change, putting off the old and putting on the new. And isn't it encouraging to know that, you know, Paul was telling Christian believers 2,000 years ago, he knew that even though they were believers, they were born again, they were indwelt by the Spirit, they were having all these struggles. And so he's telling them, okay, you need to identify the things that need to be put away, and you need to replace those with right behaviors and right habits. And that's a huge struggle. Changing is one of the toughest things that we have to do. You know, we can pigeonhole ourselves. This is just the way I am. It's the way I've always been, or whatever. You know, and as I've done so much marriage counseling over the years, I hear people say that. That's just the way I am. I've always been like this. I've always been like that. But what's one of the biggest, most important doctrines of the Christian life? Sanctification. What is that doctrine saying about us?
There's something wrong with you.
And God is going to change it. okay? And it's going to take time. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you see, you know, years ago you were probably real different than you are now, okay? But if we're not diligently in the Word of God and are not students of it and are not studying it and not looking for ways for it to penetrate our hearts and looking for promises to build our lives on, we're not going to change that much. Okay, and our wife really needs us to set a good example. Here is the right way to live your life in terms of the direction that you're going. And did y'all catch that illustration where he has God and then husband 1, 2, and 3? Okay, and which one is closest to God? Well, the one that's closest there, husband number one. But remember how he describes him? Husband number one quit reading his Bible a long time ago. He doesn't seem to care that much about the things of God or fellowship or praying or anything. Husband number three is a brand new Christian. And he doesn't know that much about theology or things yet. He's not well-versed in Scripture yet, but he's zealous and he's disciplined. Which one is closest to God? That one. Okay? It's not the perfection of your life or how much you know. It's the direction you're going, and are you consistently moving in that direction? You know, there's been times where there's a real lack of balance in terms of who knows what in a marriage relationship, where the woman has a Christian background. She knows a lot more about the Bible and theology than the husband. And he can be kind of intimidated. Well, she already knows everything. You know, I ask her questions because she knows more about all this stuff than I do. But he needs to be the one who's consistently growing and moving in the right direction. I thought that was just a brilliant way of putting that. Okay, you don't have to know everything. You just need to be zealous and moving. Yes, sir.
Curious if you could expound on that portion with respect to, it seems like it's not just the word that we digest and ingest, but what other ideologies are in our life
that
we're spending money, time, and energy on, and what warning signs do you look out for? Like that heart motive that starts shifting, because even though you're reading the Bible, you may then turn on the TV and study golf.
Yeah.
Or study a book that's extra biblical, something that sneaks in. So I'm curious what signs you look out for, those other ideologies that sneak in that you study in your life.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think all of us are going to go through things that are stressful and difficult and hard and things like that. The tendency, even in a Christian, is to distract yourself rather than face down whatever the sources of stress are and going to Scripture and going to God's Word. It's easier to go watch something or to watch something that doesn't require as much attention and reflection. And that's a bad sign. If I've got, like, if I'm into games and things like that, you know, there was a time, I'll share a little anecdote with you. The computer games, I grew up playing Atari, and I grew up in the 80s, so we didn't have, like, the cool, these games that they have now are just unbelievable. They're so complicated. I don't even know what they're doing. I'm like, how do you even understand, like, what you all these little things that you have, all these little options, and I don't even know. We just, like, you know, you fire at something. But there was a guy I worked with who was actually a programmer. You know, I worked with all the computer programmers, and he was actually a beta game tester for some game manufacturing thing. And a family member gave me a gift card to a gaming thing, like a $50 gift card. So I went to this guy and said, what is a cool video game that I could get for $50? And he said, oh, you should get Star Wars Jedi Outcast. It's like, okay. So I used the game card to get it, and it was really cool. And I used to play this game. It was like a first-person game where you have a lightsaber and you get force powers and all this stuff. And eventually, I popped that disc out of the computer and snapped it in half and threw it away because it was becoming a distraction. And it was becoming something I did instead of studying Scripture, instead of spending time with the kiddos, instead of investing and just looking into my wife's eyes and like, hey, how's it going? What's going on? That kind of thing, that's a sign. If you're using this as a distraction to kind of like escape, it's really weird, the psychology of that, because it's like, well, yeah, there's all this stress and there's stuff going on at work, but in this game I defeat all my enemies. and in this game I beat everybody. And even if I do die, I just, you know, regenerate and you go back and do it again until you beat it. And, you know, it's just kind of like, okay, that's not a good mentality to have. And I don't want to live in a virtual world, but looking to things other than the Lord as a distraction to deal with stress or hardship, not only is that bad for us, it's a bad example to set for the kids and for your wife. So, yeah. Now, I know it's like kind of idealist, so every time you're stressed, every time something goes wrong, you just go get your Bible and start reading it and pray, Lord, help me, show me something in here. Not every time, no, but it's gotten a lot better. It's gotten a lot better. But that's the kind of man we want to be, isn't it? That's what we should aim at being. We want to be that guy.
Sometimes just fellowship with other men can be the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. Yeah, having guys that you know and talk to, and you know, I see, you guys have heard me rant about it a lot, but I see the tendency to be, you know, a lone ranger. And even scripture addresses it. Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all wise judgment. It's not good to be by ourselves. And you guys have heard me mention when Jesus sent out his disciples, how did he send them out?
Two by two.
Two by two. It's almost like he knows. You need a buddy. Elijah. Elijah is like this tower of godliness and strength until he's by himself. You know, as long as he has Elisha, he's like on top of the world. He's like, he's just like, you know, standing for the truth. What happens when he runs away and he's by himself for a while? Remember what he does?
He asks God to kill him.
Yeah, please just kill me. I want to die. I'm the last believer left in the world. Okay, we all do that. We can all be that way. But yeah, you need your brothers. You need to have guys that you can text and that you can call, that you can get pizza with or whatever. We need to do a pizza meeting at Stephen's again. I know we need to do that. We haven't done that in a little while. But it's because my kids are doing swim lessons and are doing track, and it's like, it's just craziness. So, anyway.
Kind of makes me think about Peter, too. Like, would he deny Christ 3 times if he would have had someone else right there with him?
That's a great question. I'm going to use that one. I never even thought of that. Yeah, he went out after him all by himself. But even like on Paul's missionary journeys, he always had one or two other people with him. Always did. Even the Mormons, they don't send out those little dudes, you know, on bikes by themselves. So even they realize you got to have a friend. You need somebody. Okay. And what is that passage? You know, Ryan Kaiser was doing a great job teaching on Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one. You know, if someone falls down, he has one to lift him up. Or just say warm with, but I'd rather do that by myself. Yeah. Two or better one. You can apply that one to marriage only. Okay. All right. So here's the thing. So the key to all permanent change is the way we think about things. We have to change the way we think about things, including our wife. Remember, one of the things Priscilla brought out is the way we think about her is going to affect the way we treat her. And a lot of times, that whole command in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. I think really, as I've reflected on that, as we've studied that together, that whole concept of bitterness, I think that has a lot to do with what we think about when we think about her. Because a lot of men, and I've done this before, you just think about the ways she's failed you, or the ways she's let you down, the ways that she's not reciprocated your godliness and, you know, and things like that, rather than thinking about what's good about her, her good qualities, and that we got to think properly about her, just like we have to think properly about everything. That's why the study of the Bible is so important, because Martin Luther, one of the best Luther quotes ever, he says, man's thoughts about everything without scripture are nothing but error and poison. Without scripture, that's all we can come up with is error and poison. I think that's a great quote. Same with our wife. We have to think good thoughts about her. Okay? So the only way to change the way we think about things from being sinful to righteous is the study of the scripture. It's the same for our wife. Ephesians 5:26. You see verse 26 there? Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That implies that we're going to be sharing a lot of scripture with her. We should be sharing Bible verses with her, and she will be sharing scripture with us too. We'll be sharing things that she's learning with us too. And I wanted to share an illustration with you guys. About 13 years ago, I was in one of the lowest places I've ever been in my life so far. It was an unbelievable battle with depression and with circumstances that were going on that were outside my control. I didn't know what to do. I wasn't sure what to do. I didn't have anybody I could really talk to about stuff. I felt really isolated and alone for a period of several months. And at one point, Amy finally saw me. She saw me sitting on a chair in the living room and just kind of staring at the floor. And she sat on the couch across from me and said, Patrick, can I read you a passage of scripture? I said, sure. Just make sure it's not, and Judas went and hung himself or something like that. She sat down and read this passage to me. Psalm 147:10-11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. And she looked at me with tears in her eyes and said, when did you stop having hope in God's mercy? And that was the turning point that broke it. Everything was different after that. Now, it's not like as a seminary grad, I wasn't aware I'm supposed to hope in God's mercy. Okay. But the fact that my wife sat me down and read that to me, that was huge for me. And I just sat there and thought, my thoughts have been confined to myself. I've not extended beyond my nose for way too long. And I just thought after that and seeing her eyes and seeing her face, and I just went over there and I hugged her and was like, I'm done with this now. And I'm not going to be like this anymore. And I'm so sorry that I've been down the dumps, and I make no excuse for it. But God used her use of that passage to really do a turnaround in my life. Those are the kinds of interactions that we should have with our spouse, okay, and that she should have with us. We are going to be sharing things. She's a diligent Bible reader. In fact, you know, when I first met her, when we first started spending time together, so what have you been learning from your quiet times? I can recite the books of the Bible in order, and I know John 3:16, but she was zealous. She was a zealous Bible reader with filled notebooks with, you know, scripture and things she was learning. And I was like, man, I got to get my stuff together, like, seriously. But she would do that. God used her tremendously to help me get more serious about everything. I was a Christian, but I just wasn't serious about much of anything until she came along. She always had things to, I'll never forget it, but at the time, she was studying the book of Habakkuk. She was reading a commentary on Habakkuk. And I was just like, man, she is pretty cool. Like, wow, how cool was that? But that moment, when did you stop hoping in God's mercy? I'll never forget that. You know, she had, her eyes were full of tears, and it just called up a real serious sin. I just was just so despondent and was like, look, I got to take care of the things that are in my control. What's outside my control is not my concern. And she really helped me learn that. But that wouldn't have happened if she wasn't a zealous student of scripture. You know, and that her example really has helped me be more zealous about that too. Okay, so specific ways a husband can sanctify his wife through scripture. I thought this list was really good that Priolo gave us here. We might not break into small groups here because I think there might be enough here. I did print out the made copies of the discussion questions at the end there, and I forgot to get them off the copier upstairs, but those would be good to go over with your wife when you go home, to go over those. So I'll make sure you get those before we leave. But so here's some ways that Priolo spells out how we can sanctify our wives through scripture. Number one, be sure she has enough time in her daily schedule for personal Bible study and prayer. Okay. Is that something you guys struggle with at all, to make sure she's got time to do that herself? I do. I have a house filled with children. So it's like there's certain things that have to get done. Like the kitchen has got to be spotlessly clean, ready to roll for the day for her to have time. Because everyone's schedules are going to be different. I'm sure your situation is probably different from mine. I'm always the first one up in my house every day. Every single day I get up early because I go to bed early. I get tired. My brain shuts off at 9:30 or 10. I have to go to bed. And I'm always the first one up. So I've got a little bit of time, straighten up stuff so that she's got time to go downstairs and doesn't have to clean up anything, and can do her devotions before the kids start rolling out of bed and coming downstairs. So that's the way it works in my house, but that has, over the years, had to become a priority that I do not fail in. It's not like, yeah, I had a good week, I did it twice. It's every single day this has to happen. The kitchen's got to be ready for her to feed all these kids. So what about you guys? How does that work with you guys? Is it hard to make sure she's got time that she needs to do that for personal Bible study and stuff?
I feel like, for at least for me, and the hard part is, like, when you're newly married, you don't have kids yet. Like, we grew up in families where, you know, mom was at home, both of my families, it was routine, there's, and then to just going your own where, you know, now you're the one who's got to make sure that things get done, that you mm-hmm. talk everything, and it's just different, and, you know, dinner is different, and schedules are different, and doing the dishes is different,
mm-hmm.
and sometimes it can be not as intentional.
Yeah.
As, you know, your parents doing it for 20 years,
mm-hmm.
getting into things, and then now you're like, oh, the sink full of dishes, and I said I would do it, and now I don't have time, I just got from work, and so it's sort of that realizing, okay, this needs to be intentional, otherwise.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Well, that's one thing for me. I know it's like early on, I was, by the grace of God, I'm a little more mature now than I was 27 years ago, but it was, hey, I'm the one that keeps the ship floating here. I work and do all this stuff, and so when I come home, I just want to chill and relax. I had to train myself to realize, no, you come home and you got to keep working. You come home and there's stuff that you got to do here to keep the household economy going here. And in fact, she works harder than you, and she's the one that needs a break. So you got to come home and be ready to work. And that was hard because there's, you know, so much selfishness in my heart. I want to do what I want to do. I want to chill and relax. And I need time to go read my Bible. You know, I'm doing this for you, babe. I need to go study. You have every goofy excuse in the world. But come home and you want to work, you got to do stuff too.
Seems like it's kind of a snowball effect of habits, you know, good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, it seems like the snowball effect of bad habits seems to roll down the hill a lot faster.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think one thing is listening to her, because advice that'll work for one couple won't necessarily work for another.
That's right.
I could be overly zealous on arranging things for Patricia, and then that'll make her stressed because, okay, that means you didn't get what you needed to get done. I'm just giving a caution here that something that may apply for you and Amy may not apply.
That's right.
For the next couple. But, you know, having the dishes straight, I think another when traveling is to be the person driving so that she can have her devotion time while you're traveling.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you have to get up early in the morning and get on the road. And,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I've had to learn there are tasks that I can do, that I can do correctly, and there's things that she'd prefer I not do, that I have done, and it's like, you know, consistently can't do them well. There's a very, very distinct list of things that I have learned to do that I do right, as long as she's not watching me. She's like, she'll be in the kitchen. She doesn't like the way I clean sometimes, and she's actually trained herself to just leave. If she's actually awake while I'm doing it, she'll leave the room. I'm like, she'll get up. I'm like, what are you doing up, babe? I'm not done cleaning yet. And so, yeah, anyway.
So the results are right. It's a process.
Uh-huh.
The results are right.
Yeah, it looks great when it's done. She just doesn't like the way I do it. Yeah, you're not supposed to use, I'm not going to get into it. I'm not going to. A what? Yeah. What's wrong with that? Right? There's not that many bacteria. The bacteria get killed by the cleaning stuff, don't they? So anyway, there's all kinds of stuff like that. I actually have learned. Have you seen those like spray bottles, like the spray cleaner? You spray that on the whatever. I can't recall what it's called, but that's like too harsh for the wood surfaces and stuff. I'm like, man, you need to write a book about how to do this. But so, yeah. It's like I get up, I'm like, I got this much time before she's down here. So, okay, so making sure she's got time to do stuff, that's a real big, important thing for us. Another thing, spend time with her regularly. Aim for at least once a week in Bible study. I don't think that's enough. I think that opening scripture and reading it together is something that you should do every day. You should do family worship every day. Okay, if we really do believe it, that being reconciled to God and being adopted into his family, that is really the purpose for which we are alive. we should call upon him together as a family every day and read his word at least a little bit together every day. And it doesn't have to take an hour. You can do, you know, if things are really busy or whatever. But even 10 minutes, you know, 5 minutes, 15 minutes, you know, once you start having children and they start participating in discussions, and those can vary greatly. They can be real short. Or if they have suddenly a bunch of questions about something, those can turn into really productive, really useful discussions that can go on for a long time. So what do you guys think of that? Opening scripture together, reading it together, what do you think? More than once a week, right?
Yeah, well, I mean, you have to say that that's minimal.
Yeah, minimum.
But I do think that daily should be minimal, of course. But do you think he's talking about opening scripture alone with your wife, not like family worship?
He doesn't say, but I took it to mean family worship. Yeah. I know it would be nigh unto impossible for us to do one-on-one Bible study in addition to that, because once we do that, it's like the kids. I have kids of all ages. It's like I got to take my three youngest upstairs and get them ready for bed and do stuff with them. And it's like that'd be pretty hard to do, but it's a family thing. But what do you guys think of that?
So, Patricia and I are in a different situation because we were facing Joseph's still at home. Daniel's 5 months away. So sometimes he's still there for family worship. But I said, we talked about this on our trip this week of what should we expect the next 25 years of the Lord gives us another 25 to look like.
Yeah.
And I said, one of my fears is that when the children go, I'll just think, well, there's no more need to have family worship because, you know, I'm not training the children. We need to continue this. It would just be the two of us, or any of the children happen to be around, but it needs to continue.
Yeah.
So, I'm not kicking you out.
Yeah, and he's really looking forward to giving it a shot, Joseph. Yeah.
Things like that, where it's about teaching children.
Right.
So, I think one of the hard parts for us, just in the first year of marriage, is, you know, what exactly does it, you know, look like when you're not necessarily teaching kids? Because, you know, again, you know, most people are geared towards family worship is how to involve your kids as well. And so, you know,
this is convicting.
So, like, how do you do it with, you know, just the two of you? But I guess it's the same sort of motivation, it's the same.
Yeah.
Aren't necessarily teaching kids as well.
So I was going to go right back to the word real quick. Look at verse 26. This is speaking of Jesus and the church, but it's being applied to husbands with their wife, not their kids, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. I got to do that. We should, spend time one-on-one, even if you have a house full of kids. So, because it's not, I'm not sanctifying or washing my kids with the word. Yeah, you're teaching them, but it's different with her. But, yes, what were you going to say, Sam?
No, I think just that point. I thought Neil's point was helpful of learning as a father and a husband how to adapt.
Because
each stage is different, but making sure that you're ready and aware of what factors have changed. So how do I quickly adapt to make sure that the word is present and I'm addressing the issues? So whether it's bolstering a family worship time, bolstering a private time, bolstering one-on-one with the wife, that'll vary depending on schedules or seasons, but making sure that every season is intentional and that you're bolstering the home to wash the family with the word.
Yeah. That's great. Good point. Because it is. Everything's in seasons and stages and, you know, there's time. I mean, you know, most of you guys are, most of you are married and most of you guys have some kids and are of different ages and stuff. But Amy and I just, like, laugh about it now. It's like, do you remember what life was like? Like, when I came home, it was just you. You know, it's like, it's hard to even remember like what that was like, and yeah, it's pretty. But everything is in stages, you know. Lord willing, when I'm in my 60s, my youngest will get married. So yeah, I'll probably keel over when I say I pronounce you as my wife. I'm just gonna die right there. Probably.
One of the things that's easy for me to think about is like, oh yeah, when my kids are old, we'll do that because we got to obey that command to teach our kids. And then it's like, well, if I'm going to be more busy then, have more responsibilities, you know, why is it going to be easier then just because it's sort of more in line with what I think family worship is than sitting down and reading the Bible. So that's something that I was struggling with. And then second thing, is what Mr. Dawson was talking about. That's the time where a lot of couples, from what I've heard, look up and be like, oh, what are we doing now? The kids are gone. Everything we've been doing for 25 years is now out the door, and so what do we do with ourselves? And so if you were ready for that and your marriage has been going on the whole time, then it's just adapting to the season instead of like a crisis of who are you, and what's our life going to look like now? Because it's different.
That's good.
Just talking to my parents and other parents who are in that situation of empty nesters for the first time, and sort of making sure that you're not just doing everything for the kids.
Yeah. So if we're good at this, if we're good at being husbands and good spiritual leaders, the different stages and phases, it ought to be a relatively smooth transition between each one. If it's traumatic, it's probably because we are neglecting one piece or part. But it's good on you that you're already having that conversation about when that stage is all the way there, and it really is like the two of you are living alone again.
Yeah, she was the one who asked the question.
Okay, that's good. I appreciate your candor there. But that's a good comment. That's a very worthwhile conversation though, for sure. So yeah. Okay. Encourage her to ask you for help in answering any questions she may have about Bible doctrine or application. Okay, so we do want to be the point man on that. We want to be the one that can get her the answers that she needs, and I always tell people I have a big library, here at church, my own personal library. As far as that goes, what's mine is yours. If you guys need a book on something, and you just ask me about it, I'll let you, borrow or have one of my books. Doesn't matter.
Mine is the Heresy Shelf.
What? I'll let you know which one that is. I have a Heresy Shelf too. If you don't want to get that one. Yeah, for apologetic research purposes only. Yeah, I need to get one of those stamps to put on some of those books. There was a ruling elder at Harmony years ago who called me. He had been kind of seduced by some of the Federal Vision stuff, and he had gotten out of it. And he said, "I know that you really hate this stuff." Really? I didn't know who this guy was. I was like, "Yeah, I do." And he says, "Well, do you want my whole library of all my Federal Vision stuff?" I said, "Sure." So I can always use more books on my Heresy Shelf. So I've got a whole huge stack of it now, on there. But okay. Ask her to memorize a portion of scripture together with you and propose that you hold each other accountable. One thing I'll share with you, Amy built a bulletin board, a chalkboard, and got multicolored chalk, and she'll put a new Bible verse up there every month. And that's really cool because I'll end up memorizing it because I see it every day. And right now, you probably have heard me say it without making reference to it, but the Isaiah 55 passage, "My word will not return to me void, but will shall accomplish the purpose for which I send it." I found that's making it into my prayers and stuff because she puts it on the wall. And she also likes to find Christian artists who make real pretty paintings with scripture on them, and she'll hang those around the house. And that's been a real good thing for me, is her helping me memorize scripture. So encouraging scripture memorization together, that'd be great to do. Commend her for any and all biblical character traits she possesses: reverence, self-control, discretion, love, joy, peace, and so on. That's a way we can wash our wife with the word, by building her up and encouraging her, Make every effort to provide her with valid reasons when you can't give her what she wants, and explain those reasons to her. Be alert for even the smallest indications of spiritual growth and maturity in her. Praise her for them. Okay. You know, is that something that we all probably should do better? Praise your wife. You know, tell her what you love about her. Tell her how special she is, and, you know, compliment her good qualities and things like that. We should be the one person, like, in her life that does that constantly. You know, that we're, that's just something we're devoted to doing. It's, be certain. Yeah.
Almost a, not a insult to me, but more a humbling reminder when I'll do something to her that, like, I haven't done in a while, or that I haven't been very good with, like, keeping up with, mm-hmm. encouraging her, or she really likes it when I'm affectionate to her in public, like holding her hand, stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And I'll do that, and she'll thank me and go, "I really like it when you do that." Mm-hmm. And I'm like, "Oh." It's like a humble reminder that, like, I haven't been doing it.
Yeah.
And she tells you that she really likes her when you do that.
Yeah. Obvious thing to me, too, where I've been a coach for so long, too. Like, I'm always aware, and, like, that's my job, is to encourage and make corrections.
Yeah.
And then I definitely don't do that nearly as much as I should with all that. But, yeah, there's definitely things like that that they're way better at encouraging us than... we are encouraging them.
Yeah. And yet they long for it from us.
Yeah.
Because it's what we...
Maybe at, more than we do.
Yeah, at one time we were real good at it.
Yeah, right.
Remember, we do your first
course. Until we sold her.
Yeah. But that's a good, though, the coaching thing. Y'all ever heard of John Wooden, the coach of UCLA? He won 9 NCAA championships. He's like the greatest college coach ever. And so the reason this guy would take players that were just average players and would make them into these unbeatable teams that nobody could beat. And I saw an interview with him, and he said the key is understanding the psychology of your players. And he went down, like, the last, like, really great team that he coached, he went through all the starters and described them perfectly, like, what they were like. It's like, this guy, I had to get him mad at me. This guy, if I said anything harsh to him, he'd go in a shell and he wouldn't play well. And, like, and everyone had a certain thing about him. He knew how to get the best out of people, and he studied his players. And I had a coach in high school that was like that, too. He knew who he had to yell at, and he knew who he needed to pull aside and just explain something to. But that's a sign of a good coach, a good leader, you know, a good husband is someone who knows how to draw out the best in her and what she needs to hear.
I can't think of his name at the moment, but he's the basketball coach for Duke.
Mike Krzyzewski?
No.
Did he retire? I guess he must have retired.
Yeah, pretty sure it's Duke, but he's really good at that same type of thing. Like,
yep.
In the locker room, there's all these facts and stuff up, and it's all about
team
mentality and just encouragement and, of course, high standards and all that stuff.
But. Yeah. There was a coach in town where I grew up, and... he was like that. He was a great coach. And the coaches, the basketball coaches at the high school I went to were very bad. They were the worst coaches that I ever had. And that team, that had that good coach, they were a school probably half the size of our school. They didn't have a starter over 6'1". And we had guys that were 6'4", 6'10". We had huge, really athletic. That team would run circles around us and kill us. And it was just, I would watch those games from the stand going, that guy is just a genius of a coach. Because all of his players, they're all confident. They all know what they're supposed to do. And our guys look like they look like idiots out there. And it was embarrassing. But, yeah. Okay. So we want to praise them for the things they do well. Okay. Be certain that you don't criticize her except on scriptural grounds. Encourage her to do the same with you. I think that's a real good one.
And at the right times.
And at the right times, yeah. Which, when would those be, Shay?
Not when you want to do it.
Okay.
In private.
Yeah.
That is, very insightful. Yep. That's right. Learn how to restore her in accordance with such passages as Matthew 18:15, Luke 17:3. You know, if your brother's sins, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. Galatians 6:1, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Okay. encourage her to be faithful in attending a church where she can sit under the faithful preaching and teaching of the word and set a good example by faithfully attending yourself. That's something we've got to be consistent in our church life and our church involvement. You know, that's such an important part of our spiritual life as a married couple, is that we're together in church. Encourage other opportunities she may have to study scripture individually or with others. Like if she wants to go to a Bible study, you know, you need to move heaven and earth to make sure she's able to go do that. And she needs to be able to go do that. Provide scripturally based music for her to enjoy when at home or in the car. Okay. Provide her with Bible study tools. And teach her to use them if she does not know how. That's one thing, like, I had to help her install Olive Tree, my the app that I use for Bible study. It's actually really good. Anyone here use Olive Tree? I've used it for years. It's really good, and I just showed her how to do a couple little things on it to look things up. But things like that are real important so she can get answers and things like that. Learn how to relate the scriptures to life and life to scripture. Talk of them in the milieu of everyday life. Remember Deuteronomy 6:7. Speak of these things when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So speaking about the things of God and the things you're learning and what the scripture says is a life integrated thing that we ought to try to do, you know, better. It's not like you should feel guilty for having a conversation about something other than God. That's bad, okay? But it should be something that is characteristic of us. This second to last thing he bulleted here I thought was really good. Determine which areas in your wife's life she most desires to change and why she desires to change them. And use these areas as springboards into searching Scripture together for God's answers. I've never thought of asking her that. How would you like to change as a person to be more godly? And I don't think I've ever asked my wife that question. That's a good question. Okay. Finally, that illustration about God and the three husbands there. I'm just going to read you what he wrote there, kind of in closing here. So which husband is the closest? Is husband number one the closest? The diagram you're looking at is a snapshot, not a motion picture. Suppose I were to tell you that husband number one, over the past 4 months, has actually been drifting away from the Lord. Husband number two has been in the same place for 3 years, but husband number three has been growing spiritually like a weed for the past 2 years. Which one is really closest to God? Don't be intimidated by your own ignorance of the scriptures. You can learn all you need to about the Bible in order to lead her effectively. It's probably not your lack of biblical knowledge that has kept you from using the scriptures to sanctify your wife as much as your lack of initiative. Why not purpose today to use the scriptures as they were meant to be used in your dealings with your wife, to sanctify, cleanse, and beautify her, that you may present her to Christ, not to mention to yourself, in all her glory. So, there you go. Any thoughts?
I think something that was difficult for me whenever me and Sydney first got married was it was intimidating to encourage her to ask me questions and to read the Bible together because I didn't know that much. And I think it's just really important to have the humility to say, I don't know, but I'm going to try to figure out and I'll let you know what I come up with. And I think just that attitude of you don't have to know everything.
Yeah.
To be able to, one, encourage your wife to ask some questions about what she's reading. If she's reading something, she's going to have questions about it. Mm-hmm. And you need to have the humility to and be able to say, I don't know, but I'll try to figure out. And that's gonna help her, and that's going to help you, because you're going to be more humble, and you're also going to be studying the Word more. So I just, a little anecdotal thing.
That's good, yeah.
Yeah, I think sometimes you can even, you know, say, like, let's find out together, let's learn about this together.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. Read a book through about something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When me and Sydney first got married, I would only read from the Reformation Study Bible because if she asked me a question, I was confident I would be able to answer and study it.
The Reformation Assault Bible.
Yeah.
You can kill somebody with it. Yeah. That's a great tool. It really is. So I've had this one. This is like the original one that Ligonier helped do years ago, the New Geneva Study Bible. It's got great notes in it, and they're real helpful. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? Well, I appreciate you guys. I appreciate what I learned from your thoughts on things. So I asked Joseph to come and close us in prayer, so I'm just kidding. All right, let's let's pray. Father, thank you for this time again to be together. Pray your blessing upon us as we, those that one day will be married and those of us who are married, we want to be godly in whatever you've called us to do. Those of us who are married, help us to do that well and to wash our wife with the word and to learn how to apply scripture to her, to encourage her to be a student of scripture on her own. And as was just mentioned by my brother here, not to be intimidated by what we don't know, but to just make that effort, to take that initiative, not to feel awkward because we don't feel like we can pray very well, but just take her by the hand and pray for her and to do that every day. And we pray you'd help us to have really, really affectionate, sweet marriages where we really enjoy our companionship, our friendship, and being together, and to help us to adjust to the different stages of life, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we have little kids, grown kids, or are close to being with an empty nest. Help us to be consistent in our own walk with you, our love for you, and our despising of sin and our pursuit of holiness. So bless us now as we go our separate ways, and help us to glorify you and the way we treat our wife and love her, and help us to remember each other in prayer, and to remember we have brothers that are all aiming at the same thing, and that is to be complete husbands, complete in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.